in the fourth installment of Disney's Toy Story. Toys meet a new toy. Surprise, surprise. Like they do in every movie. But this time, it's a toy that Bonnie makes at school. So she grabs a spork from the trash and breaks a popsicle stick and joins it with some putty at the bottom to make some feet. She takes a pipe cleaner and wraps it around the spork to make hands and arms. And she fashions this sticky tack mouth and puts googly eyes on. And voila, a brand new toy comes to life. The problem is that this toy doesn't think he's a toy. He thinks he's trash because he was made out of trash. And so one of the subplots of the movie is helping Forky see that he is a toy. On the way to doing that, on the way to discovering that, he tries numerous times to throw himself away, throw himself in the trash. During a family trip, he makes one attempt at throwing himself away by jumping out the back of the camper as they're driving down the road. And so Woody has to save him, because that's actually another plot in the movie. It's a more major plot line. See, Woody has lost his sense of purpose ever since Bonnie, his new owner, decided she no longer wanted to play with him. So he found new purpose in making sure that Forky is there for Bonnie, because Forky's become Bonnie's favorite toys. Are you following me in this? So this is a longer storyline here. So Woody jumps out of this camper to get Forky, and they slowly finds him. They slowly walk towards the direction the camper was going in, and as he does that, he fills Woody or he fills Forky in on all three other movies, on up to his existential crisis. So after listening, Forky starts to finish Woody's thoughts. He understands that Woody's feeling useless. He even goes on to say that he feels like his sense of purpose has been fulfilled. And Woody says, exactly. And then Forky says, Woody, I know what your problem is. You're just like me. You're trash. And that leads Forky to explain why he loves to be with trash. Why he's so drawn to it. He says, it's warm, it's cozy, and safe, like someone's whispering in your ear, everything's going to be okay. And that's when Woody makes this connection. He tells Forky how trash makes him feel is exactly how he makes Bonnie feel. And that's when, for the first time, Forky understands he shouldn't be trying to throw himself away. He understands that Bonnie needs him, because he's Bonnie's trash. So we all have this sense that we have some purpose for why we're here. Or we at least long to have some sense of purpose. And when we look at the Bible, we can see that we were made in God's image with a very important purpose, to glorify him by enjoying and reflecting his glory. And I think an excellent and very thorough defense of that is Jonathan Edwards' dissertation concerning the end for which God created the world. It's not written for modern audiences. But he clearly demonstrates that God, when he made the world, he intended to communicate himself to us. Now, that's the goal in creating the world, to communicate himself. Not just so that we would know about him, but that we would know him, that we would appreciate and admire him, that we'd live for his greatness, that we'd enjoy fellowship with him for all eternity. That's why he made the world and why he made us. So through Christ, we have an aha moment, because we come to realize that we've sinned and that we continually fall short of this glory of God. But then in Christ, there is forgiveness for our sins and reconciliation with God, so that we can have once again the fellowship that God intended for us, so that we can finally live in light of this all-satisfying purpose that we have, that our lives are for. Now, if you've never realized that before, if you've never realized your purpose, I hope you will believe that even today. The problem is that, like Forky, you know, we can have that aha moment and still be a little confused about who we are. Because Forky, he had this revelation where he got back on track in terms of his purpose, but he still was a little confused because he should have saw himself as a toy, and he still saw himself as trash. We don't see ourselves as trash, thankfully. But we do view ourselves from the standpoint of being individuals. And we are individuals. It's like Forky, in a sense, really was still trash, but he was more than that. And we are more than individuals, especially when it comes to our purpose. So Genesis 1, 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And from the very beginning, God said that it was not good that the man should be alone. Humanity was intended from the beginning to function as a group. That's how we fulfill our intended purpose, together, not alone. That's one of the greatest confusions about Christianity today. Many treat their faith as though it is just between them and God. That is false. That's what fits with our culture, because our culture tells us that religion is private. But that contradicts the very purpose that God made us for. Our relationship with God automatically relates us to other people. But because we're so individualistic in our culture today, Christians today have asked a question that no other Christians have really asked before. The question is, why church? We can understand the gospel, but why do we need to be a part of a church? My nephew, David Young, he has a podcast called Christ Revival Podcast. And for one of his episodes, he wanted to answer that question for people his age. He's a college-age kid. He wanted to address the question, why should I go to church? Because a lot of people his age were asking that question. And he told me that that podcast, that episode, is one of his most popular episodes. So, in Christ, we've discovered our purpose. And the question we have, well, why do we need a church? I'm here to glorify God. So why church? That's what I want to answer in a series that I'm going to begin. We're still going to finish the section of Exodus we're in. I'm just jumping into this series at different points. But the series is going to explain what the church is all about. And we have talked about this before on Sundays. I think it's just a good time to come back and talk about it again. So we're going to answer in this series questions like, who should belong to a local church? What is the goal of a local church? Who is in charge of a local church? What are the roles in a local church? And then once again, we're going to walk through why local churches baptize, do the Lord's Supper, why we meet regularly or weekly. But today we're going to start at the very beginning. We're going to answer the question, what is a local church? And what we're going to do as we look at Scripture is we're going to find six answers to that question. Six ways to explain what a local church is. So the church is an assembly, a colony, a temple, a body, a family, and a bride. And as we look at that, as we look at what we are, really six portraits of a local church, we're going to think about how we as individuals function as part of this group. So let's look at the first question, or the first portrait of a local church, an assembly. So the local church is an assembly. We're going to be all over the place in Scripture, but you could probably camp in Ephesians. We'll be there most of the time. But what I want to start with is just, have you ever wondered what the word church means? And we've talked about this before. The word church translates a Greek word, ekklesia. It's a word that Jesus used when he said in Matthew 16, 18, on this rock, I will build my church. It's a word Paul used when he wrote his letters. He said, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to the church of the Thessalonians. So what is an ekklesia? What is a church? Well, Greek people at the time used that word to describe an assembly of people. So like when citizens would assemble together to discuss, to decide on different political matters, they'd use that word. It's also the word that's used in the translation of the Old Testament to refer to the people that God assembled at Mount Sinai when he made a covenant with them. So both Jewish people and Greek people at the time used this word, church, to talk about a gathered group of people, an assembly. So why would Jesus use that word? Why does he pick that word to describe his followers? Well, what Jesus was doing, he was gathering his people, his disciples, people who would believe that he was the Messiah, and had come to rescue them from their sin, who would submit to him as their Lord. So in one of the passages where Jesus uses that word, and he only uses it a couple times in his ministry, but he uses that word ekklesia or church. This is what he said. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And when we studied that verse in Matthew, we saw how many people ignore those words, in my name. And they try to apply this to any gathering of two or three believers. Say, well, hey, there's two or three gathered here. This is a church, or this is, Christ is among us. That's not what Jesus was talking about. When we looked at it, we saw the official nature of gathering in Jesus' name, because the context points out what you do when you gather in that official way. You are Jesus' official representatives in that moment to declare with his authority who is his disciple and who is not. We don't make people disciples, but we are in that moment acting as Christ's representatives to officially say who's a part of our group and who's not a part of our group. That's what gathering in his name is all about. Matthew 18 describes a situation where Jesus' disciples, what they're supposed to do if you have a disciple who professes to be Jesus' disciple, professes to believe in Jesus, but who does not live as Jesus' disciple. And so there's a process described there in Matthew 18. And the end of the process, if you follow it all the way to the end and it doesn't resolve itself well, and the end says, the church, the assembly of Christ's disciples, are the ones who officially declare that person to be an outsider, to not belong to the group. So the term church is used by Jesus to talk about the gathered disciples. That's what the word means. Jesus' mission wasn't just to save individuals, to have their own individual experience with God. God never intended us to have that kind of experience when he made us. So in order to fulfill our created purpose, we have to exist in communion with other people. Jesus came to save us so that we could fulfill our purpose, enjoying fellowship with God for his glory. And that takes place in the context of other people. So Jesus was gathering, churching people so that we could do what he always intended us to do. That's what Paul meant by what he said in Ephesians 4. When he told the believers there that we cannot continue in our old way of life, he encouraged them in that chapter, saying, don't keep going. Don't keep living the way that you used to live. He gives some examples of that. And then he says, after listing examples of how they used to live, he says in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And that word learned is the verb form of the noun we translate disciples. So in other words, that's not the purpose. Living the way that you used to live is not the purpose of becoming a disciple. Instead, what they learned as disciples of Christ is to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And how did he show us what that looked like in the verses that follow? He says it looks like not lying to others, but telling them the truth. Not stealing from others, but working hard so that you have enough to share with them. Not corrupting others, but instead speaking the truth in love. Building them up with your words, rather. Not being bitter and angry and slandering and fighting other people, but instead being kind to one another. Being tenderhearted and forgiving them. And then he summarizes it all in chapter 5 as walking in love. So when we trust in Christ, there is a sense in which we are eternally saved at that moment. We are declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness for us. But there's also a sense in which we're being saved, in which we're being made more and more into the image of Christ, so that our behavior matches our righteous standing before God. And then there's a sense in which we look forward with confidence to the salvation that we're going to receive and experience in glory, the glorification as it's talked about, when we perfectly enjoy fellowship with God. So here in the in-between, we are being saved. We are being conformed to the holy image of Christ. And that looks like loving others. So by his design, we're supposed to be gathered into groups of other disciples where we can help each other become more and more like Christ and even now begin to be and do and live the way that we're supposed to live with each other. So through the local church, we begin to fulfill our purpose. The goal of our creation and our salvation is this enjoyment and reflection of God's holy character, his loving and righteous glory. That's why the church exists. It's an assembly of Christ's disciples where we're enabled to do what we were made to do and saved to do. So the local church is an assembly, but there's another way that we can look at what a local church is. Paul describes the church in Philippi as a colony of heaven, a colony of God's kingdom. So secondly, local church is a colony. Paul describes that really in Philippians 3:20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that's very similar to what he says in Ephesians 2. So in Ephesians 2, speaking to these Gentiles, he tells them that before they've been saved by faith through grace, or by grace through faith, they were, he says, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth. That has to do with a citizenship, the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then he goes on to say, but now, that was the case, but it's not the case anymore. Now in Christ, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. A few verses later, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, a terminology that's often used again for Israel. So this fits with what Jesus said when he pointed out that the Gentiles were going to be welcomed into the kingdom. He said that in Matthew 8, 11 and 12. He said, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But, or while, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. So this idea, this concept of citizenship in heaven means that we belong to God's kingdom, God's rule. One day, that rule is going to be known on earth as it is in heaven when God's kingdom comes. But for now, his reign has begun within people who confess that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, who confess that Jesus is their Lord. So because we've been made citizens of heaven, citizens of God's kingdom, Paul told the church at Philippi, and I like the NLT here that translates this verse, which is 1:27. I didn't write it down, but I think it's Philippians 1:27. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. He told them, you need to live like your citizenship warrants. Now, he says similar things in other letters, but he doesn't say it like this, except for here in Philippians. And he does that because the Philippians were Roman citizens. They were unique. Rome had established Philippi as a Roman colony. So they actually tried to make the city look like Rome. The people in the city lived like Romans. They spoke Latin. That was the language of Rome. They dressed like Latins, like Romans. So If you were in the Roman Empire, that Roman Empire, it stretched from Europe to Africa and Asia. It was all over. But many of the cities in that empire looked exactly like they did before Rome took over. They were no different. Nothing changed. So many of the cities around Philippi that was in Greece, or Macedonia, but modern Greece, they would have dressed and spoken Greek. They would have dressed like Greeks, lived like Greeks. But if you walked into Philippi, it was like you were transported to Italy. So these Philippian believers, they understood what it was like to belong to a kingdom that didn't seem to change everybody else's lives. And that's the way it is. God is ruling over this world, but not everybody's acknowledging that. Believers are those who recognize that God is in charge. We get it. We know that we have to live in light of his authority. Although we might say, get to live in light of his authority. Now think about a reality where everybody in a group thinks and lives that way. Where we gather together, and when we gather together, we are like a colony of heaven. Only we're here on earth. So this is where we relate to one another as citizens of heaven. We relate with all that mindset. Where we follow God's rules. That's what we're committed to. And what are his rules? Two main rules of God's kingdom are to love him more than anything else and to love each other the way that we love ourselves, in the same extent that which we love ourselves. So that's how we citizens are supposed to live in this little colony of heaven. That's what we're committed to, encouraging among one another. Jonathan Lehman, he takes this image and he compares the church, instead of to a colony, he compares it to an embassy. So if you're in another country, if you're somewhere in Africa or Asia, you're going to be surrounded by people that they speak a different language. They're often dressing different than you. But if you were to walk into the U.S. embassy wherever you were, it'd be transformed. Like you would walk into what is essentially U.S. soil with Americans around you that talked and lived just like you do. That's the function of the church. It's not that God wants to take us out of the world. In fact, in John 17, Jesus specifically said that he's not asking to take us out of the world. Instead, he's sending us into the world. But he's sending us into the world still belonging to this colony. And so he prayed there in John 17 that we would have fellowship with him. We would be one with him as he and the Father are one. We would share in their fellowship. And then, because of that, the love that he and his Father shared would be in us. So once again, love is not something you can express by yourself. It's expressed in the presence of other people. And so that is what the goal of the church is, to express that love to one another, to reflect God's glory the way that we were meant to. We can't do that on our own. That's why we need the church. So not only are we an assembly and a colony, the third portrait is a temple. Local church is a temple. So you can look back in Ephesians 2. Paul says in verses 19 through 22, he says, "You are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, there are other passages that do say that the Spirit of God dwells in each of us. So each of us could be described as a temple. But here, he's talking about the church as a whole being built into a temple, one temple together. So Paul says that the church is being built together into a dwelling place for God. He also calls it a holy temple. Holy places are reserved for holy things. So that's why in the New Testament, believers are often described as saints. It's not because we've got everything figured out and we do it all right. No, it's because we have been made holy by God. So we are a holy community. Now that doesn't mean that unbelievers can't be a part, can't come and join us and listen to the messages, but they cannot actually be part of our group until they too are made holy. Now notice Paul in this passage in verse 22, he says that we are being built into this temple by the Spirit. The Spirit's doing this. The Spirit builds us into God's temple. And he does that in two ways. He sets us apart as holy when we're born again. But then he also continues to make us more and more holy throughout our lives. So this image of the church as a temple, it's viewing the church in process. If you were to see a temple built in the ancient world, it would have taken a long time. Not just the temple in Jerusalem, but any temple. It takes a long time to build. They had to lay the foundation, which took a long time. And then after that, they had to build the structure on top of that foundation. And then even after that, they would spend time beautifying that. And it took them a long time to beautify that, those temples, in a way that was, they thought, worthy of the supposed God that they were building the temple to. Now, the problem with the pagans was in thinking that they would know how to build something fitting for God. Here, it's the Spirit of God who builds a dwelling place fit for himself, but he uses us to do it. So if you're going to imagine this ancient temple being built, starts with the foundation. Well, Paul says Christ established the foundation of the church in the apostles and the first century prophets. They're the foundation. And then the construction would continue with taking stones and building the rest of the structure. So you go to the quarry, and you would take those large stones from the quarry and take them and build them on the foundation. So what the Spirit is doing now is he's using Christians to go out to the quarry, to bring in stones that have been hewn out by the Spirit into the temple. So we go out into the world and bring more stones in. But again, Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, that he would build his church. So Christ, by his Spirit, is the primary builder, but he uses us. He uses us as instruments as we proclaim to our neighbors, to our friends, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our job. That's what 1 Peter 2:9 says. But there was another step to the building process. Remember that you didn't just bring stones in. Once that structure was built, you also beautified it. You made it prettier. So there was the refining work of chipping away things that don't belong. And then there was putting gold and precious stones in there to make that temple beautiful. And so that's why Paul continues this metaphor of building, this temple metaphor, by using the terminology of edifying one another. You could translate that word building or building up one another. That's a part of the temple imagery. And again, the Spirit uses us as instruments to build, to continue building, to continue beautifying his temple, to make us a more and more holy temple that fits with our holy God. So that's why Paul talks about, when he talked about, what do you do when you gather together? He says, let all things be done for building up. When we gather, we do everything for the building up of this temple. And all that building up is supposed to bring about maturity in Christ. That's what Ephesians 4 says. So again, that's why Christ established the church. Gathering saints together who help each other become more and more holy, just like Christ. So we are both holy saints and in need of holiness. We were saved to be holy as he is holy. That's what 1 Peter says. And the church is the means by which Christ, through his Spirit, builds us up into a holy temple that fits with his holiness. So local church, our local church here in New Carlisle, we are a temple of God. We're a colony of heaven. We're an assembly of Christ's disciples. And then Scripture also describes the church as a body. The local church is a body. It's a metaphor that you also find in Ephesians 4. It's what we read this morning. I'm going to read it again. Verses 11 through 16. Saying he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So this is a portrait of the church that helps kind of clarify some roles. So you can see my role, pastor's role, Jeff and I's role, pastors is just a made-up word that really means shepherds. So it's the word that's found here in this passage. And shepherds or pastors are to equip the saints. And remember, the saints are not people that we pray to. They're the holy ones, those that God made holy. Believers are saints. And they're equipped for the work of ministry. So I'm supposed to equip you to do the work of ministry that God has for each of you. Paul summarized that up here as your job is building up the body of Christ. So I'm supposed to equip you to do your job, which is to build up the body. And the goal of that work is to grow up, that we all grow up, that we all mature. That's how bodies work, right? All bodies, that's how they're supposed to work, right? Bodies are supposed to work together. All the different parts of the body work together so that a child grows up to be an adult. That's the image. So how do pastors equip the saints? Well, all the people in verse 11 are dedicated to teaching and preaching the word of God. So I'm supposed to equip you using the word of God. That's how I'm equipped according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So you remember that passage. It talks about the inspired word that is useful for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness. What was the goal of that? Verse 17 says that the man of God may be equipped. So the primary application of that 2 Timothy passage, again, written from Paul to Timothy, is that God would equip the pastors by the word of God that they then use to equip the saints. So I use the Bible to equip us to serve the body. But what is the work of ministry that we have? Again, what we do to bring out this maturity, what we do to build each other up is to use our gifts. That's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 12. The Spirit has given gifts to everyone. Everyone has been equipped by the Spirit to help one another become more like Christ. By our association together, we share life with one another, and the Spirit enables us to be an encouragement to each other towards love and good deeds, the way that Hebrews puts it. So we are enabled by the Spirit to be a part of this process. That is what your spiritual gift is for, not just for your own solo use in society. Spirit gives you a gift to use with this group that he's brought you to be a part of. So again, you see what Christ did in the light of being a part of a group. We're saved from our sin so that we can be righteous like Christ. We're declared righteous immediately by the fact that we trust in a Messiah who was righteous for us, but we are also becoming righteous in our behavior by his Spirit. And how's that happen? The Spirit uses us to help each other do that. That's what the church is for. The church is a body of individuals all perfectly designed to help each other become more and more like Jesus. So you cannot grow up properly on your own. You can try, but you will not be growing in Christ the way Christ himself designed it. So you can think you have your own spiritual life apart from the church. On your own, you're doing things. That is not the way God designed it. He designed you to be a part of a body. That's how we grow. Because what is the goal of this growth? It's love. And you cannot practice that by yourself. That's what the church is for. So we are an assembly, a colony, a temple, a body. The fifth portrait of the church is a household or a family. So the local church is a family. That's also mentioned in Ephesians. In 2:19, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." How do we become members of God's household or his family? It's really two ways that the Bible describes this. One of those is adoption. And that emphasizes the fact that we are given the rights of family members. But it also talks about us being born into the family when we're born again. We're born into the family. John 1, 12 and 13 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And John says in his first letter that being born into God's family engenders love for your other family members. He says in 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Ephesians also mentioned this in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5. It calls us beloved children who then are to imitate our Father and love one another, walk in love. So throughout the New Testament, Christians are referred to as brothers and sisters. That's not something that came after Jesus. Jesus is the one who started that. He described his disciples as family members. One day he was teaching, and his mother and his brothers came, and they wanted to talk to him, and so they had somebody go in and interrupt him while he was teaching. And this was Jesus' response. He said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." When we're born again, we have a special relationship with Christ. But we also have that relationship with one another. Everyone who's been born again. We're all part of a new family. And that's how we're supposed to treat each other. We're supposed to treat each other like family in the good ways. So if you treat your family badly, don't do that. But that's the way Paul put it when he talked to Timothy in his first letter. He said, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." We treat each other like family because we are family. Something dramatic happened at our conversion. It was a miracle. We were born into a new family. So when you think about serving in church, you shouldn't think about the way that you might think about serving in a business or some other group. Businesses have childcare. Churches do not. Churches are families where some family members take the time to watch other family members' kids. It's not childcare. We don't have business meetings. We've tried to avoid that word because of that. We have members' meetings. Maybe we should call them family meetings. You know what it's like to have a family member who is never there for you, but they are always upset when you're not there for them? You know, there are people in local churches who treat the church like it's a service that they've paid some money to be a part of, and they're going to get their benefits. They're not there to help other people. All that it costs them is just maybe a little bit of money. But the church is not a service that provides you with some benefits. It's not a business. It's a family. A major way we express that reality is by sharing the family resemblance, which is love. We love like our father and like our older brother who gave his life for us. We love with each other. We rejoice with each other. We weep with each other. We share in each other's lives. If that is not the way you treat church, you're doing it wrong. But again, you see, we're not born again just for our own individual experience. Born into a family. If you think that you were born again, but you don't care about other people who are born again, First John says you should rethink things. You should question whether you're really a part of the family. If you don't resemble the family, you might be illegitimate. Just bear that in mind. Last part, portrait rather, of the church is one I left out last time when I preached on this. And it's a bride. The local church is a bride. Or I should say specifically, the bride of Christ. And again, Ephesians has this image as it compares the relationship between husbands and wives with the relationship between Christ and the church. In fact, Paul explains that that is what marriage was always intended to do from the very beginning in Genesis 2. Now notice Christ's goal in making the church his bride. This is what he says in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the image of bride points again to the same thing we've been seeing. Holiness. That's the goal. And we see this image in Revelation 19. It speaks of the fulfillment of this plan for the church. Verses 7 and 8 say, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." In Revelation 21:2, John writes, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." And then verses 9 through 11 says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal." So Christ didn't save you just so you could escape hell. He saved you to be his holy bride, to enjoy eternity with him in the marriage of heaven and earth. That's what Revelation describes, to be in this radiant, perfect reflection and enjoyment of God's glory. So Revelation describes this massive Holy of Holies coming down to earth, New Jerusalem. That's the consummation of God's plans. Dwelling with him in perfect holiness forever. The church now is betrothed to Christ. What Revelation describes in this marriage is the consummation of God's plans. But what does Revelation describe as the task of the church now in our betrothed state? We're making ourselves ready with pure and righteous deeds. So we're not individually the bride of Christ, are we? We are the bride of Christ corporately. And so we make ourselves ready together. We make each other ready. We help each other pursue this holiness. So what is the local church? It's an assembly of those who have been called by Christ through the good news about him and who have responded by confessing him as their Messiah, our Savior, and who submit to him as our King, our Lord. It's a colony of heaven where we live out a culture of love for God first and then also for one another. Local church is a temple where we're equipped by pastors to build up one another into a holy place fit for a holy God. It's a body full of diverse parts that all come together to help one another grow up together until we reach maturity in Christ. It's a family where we live out our family traits of love and holiness, treating each other as holy brothers and sisters of Christ as we are. And the local church is a bride who's betrothed, promised to Christ. It's a group of people who together wait for Christ's return. And we wait for our wedding day by this preparation of righteous deeds for the glory of God. There is more that I could say about the local church and what it is. And really that's the object of the sermons that'll follow this series. But just consider, when you know who you are, what you are, it clarifies your purpose. We understand that every believer is meant to be a necessary part of a local church. It clarifies why we're still here. So just like Forky, we can be transformed so that we're not just concerned about carrying out our own goals for ourselves, but so that we recognize that we've been saved for God and for others. We're not trash. We're saints and citizens. We're stones and body parts and family members, which means we're not our own. We're a part of something bigger than us. We exist for others. Even our pursuit of Christ is not just for our own self-improvement. We exist for others so that all the saints of Christ, all the ones that he brings us together with, can finally be what we were meant to be, which is not just holy people individually, but a community of saints who live for God's glory. Join me in prayer. Father, you are good. And we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you made us in a particular way. And it's pretty common for us nowadays to think that we know better than you about how we're made. But you're the one who designed us. And from the beginning, you didn't design us to function on our own. You designed us to function in a community, in a group. So help us, especially we who are prone to be mavericks, to be loners. Help us not to be so ignorant as to rest in our own strength, which is so feeble when it all comes down to it. Help us to recognize that we demonstrate we're resting in you by resting in the people you provide for us. They don't have the strength either, but you have given us your spirit to enable one another, each of us, to help each other. Help us to see that. And I do pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, who isn't part of the family, the body, the temple, this assembly, or part of this colony. Pray that they'd realize the truth, that they have sinned, that they continually fall short of what you intended for us, but that in Christ there's forgiveness and reconciliation so that they can be what you made them to be. We pray even this morning that they would see that. They would turn from living in their own wisdom and living for themselves, and instead they would believe in Christ. And that they would join us as we all together rest in the Spirit's strength to carry out his plan for us. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness that we do not deserve. Amen.